the year 39, not 1839 or 1939, the year 39, the Roman Emperor Caligula issued a decree that a statue of him be placed in every temple in the empire. See, the emperors before him had been declared gods after they died, but Caligula wanted to be a god while he still lived, and so he declared that his image should be placed alongside whatever god whose temple it was, that he would be worshipped along with that god. Well, as you can imagine, the Jews in Jerusalem refused. The last time they had done that, the temple had been destroyed and bad things had happened, so there was no way they were going to allow Caligula's statue to be placed in their temple. They weren't going to worship a false god or allow a profane image in the temple. Naturally, that makes Caligula furious. He decides he is going to send an army to Jerusalem, and he's going to level the entire city, he's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to wipe out the Jews. However, before he could do that, his own officers assassinated him. And so this plan was never carried out. The Jews, of course, believed that God was protecting their temple and protecting them as a people. Well, our text this morning takes place in this context, just 18 years later, which sounds like a long time if you're young. But think of this. 9/11 was just 14 years ago. I'm willing to bet that in 4 years, when it's been 18 years, that 9/11 will still impact our view of the world as Americans. That when we see the world, we'll see it through the lens of what happened on that morning 18 years before. This is what's happening in our text this morning. Caligula's order is still fresh in their minds. Nationalism, pride in being Jews and pride of being the people of Israel in the land of Israel, was really beginning to peak. They longed to be independent, to be free of Roman control. In fact, it would be just 9 years after our text that the people of Jerusalem would rebel against Rome. They would go to war with them for 4 years until the army of, I think it was Titus, comes in and not only defeats them, but destroys the entire city and tears the temple apart brick by brick, slaughtering thousands of Jews and scattering the rest around the world. Well, the people of Israel had been in the land for 1,600 years, 1,600 years since the time of Moses. Now, Abraham had been in the land 400 years earlier, but as we know, when we went through Genesis, Abraham went to Egypt and remained there. Actually, his children went to Egypt and remained there for 400 years, and then God brought them out with Moses, and from that time on, there was always a presence in the land of Israel of Jews. Now, in the middle of this rise in nationalism, this sense of cultural pride and cultural heritage that they loved, we come to our text. Paul has been traveling around the world preaching the good news of the Messiah of Israel. He hasn't been in Jerusalem in 4 years, and so he has a lot to share with them. He's made his return. We're in Acts chapter 21, if you would turn there. It's page 930. Acts chapter 21, we're going to begin reading in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, They glorify God. They hear all that God has done, and they are glorifying God because of it. Now, we saw last week that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul and a whole bunch of other people that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be handed over to the hands of the Gentiles, and bad things were going to happen to him. And yet, Paul went to Jerusalem anyway. He knew it was the Lord's will. He knew that it would result in the gospel being preached not only in Rome, but around the world. And so he gladly embraced the suffering that was going to be his. When he and his ministry partners arrive, they're welcomed by the church. The church in Jerusalem is glad to see Paul. They are excited to hear what God has been doing through Paul and through his ministry team around the world. Well, the day after they arrive, Paul and his crew go to see James. Now, this isn't the Apostle James. The Apostle James, as you know, was killed in chapter 12 by Herod. This James is the brother of Jesus. Now, it's important to note that none of the family of Jesus were believers until the resurrection. In fact, we read in the Gospels that Jesus' mother and his brothers thought he was crazy for the things that he was doing and saying. It's not until they saw the resurrection that they realized, hey, all the stuff that he'd been saying all along, it's true. Well, James has a very important role in the Jerusalem church. He's the lead pastor. He's one of the elders. He serves alongside them. He's a primary preacher and teacher. So Paul knows this, and he wants to go to James and report to James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, all that God had been doing. Oh, he hasn't been there again in 400, or 4 years, not 400. He hasn't been there for 4 years, so there's a lot to share with them. Now Luke says he shared with them one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles. Now when he says among the Gentiles, he doesn't mean just with Gentiles. That just means it really refers to the location of the ministry. Not in the land of Israel. It was outside the land of Israel among the Gentiles in Gentile nations. Notice how he describes it. He says, these are the things that God has done. Now for all that, those years, Paul was working hard. Paul labored to preach the gospel. He suffered many things. And yet, Luke says he related what God had done. The fact is, God is the one who ought to get the glory for the things that he accomplishes. God is the one who is doing this. God is the one who is rescuing people. God is the one who is changing lives. God is the one who has begun the process of restoring all things. And so God must be the one to receive the credit for what God does. Now the believers in Jerusalem, they're excited. They're really excited to hear all this great stuff that Paul is doing, that God is doing through Paul around the world. And yet, they're concerned. Look at the rest of verse 20, second half. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, Paul relates to them what God is doing outside the land of Israel, and so they're quick to point out, hey, God's at work here too. Thousands of our fellow Jews have come to faith in Jesus. Now the word there that translated thousands, it could be a unit of 10,000, a myriad. Could also translate it gobs and gobs of people. A bajillion of your fellow Jews have come to faith in Jesus. James is saying, look, God's at work here too, not just among the Gentiles. Look at the accusation that they have heard. These Jews who have become Christians, they're zealous for the law as part of their cultural heritage. They love the law. Remember, the law is what distinguished them as a people, particularly the laws concerning food restrictions, the things they couldn't eat, the laws concerning circumcision, they would circumcise their sons, and Sabbaths. That is what identified, that's what made them unique among the nations. This is their nationality. This is their heritage. This is their identity. This is their culture. The problem is they have heard a rumor that Paul is traveling around the world telling Jews outside the land of Israel really to stop being Jews. If you're going to follow Jesus, then stop being a Jewish Christian and become more of a Gentile Christian. He literally says that Paul is going around telling people to apostatize from Moses. He's apparently doing this by telling Jews to stop circumcising their children and stop walking according to the customs of the people of Israel. Now keep in mind that the people who are concerned about this, they're followers of Jesus. They believe, like we do, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. They believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. They would say with us today, yes, Jesus is Lord. They acknowledge this. They are fellow believers in Christ. However, they are culturally Jewish. You know, there's no one alive today who could truly identify that way. Not even those people today who would call themselves Orthodox Jews, because the culture of the Jewish people in that day was centered around the temple. Everything they did was centered around the temple. Even if they lived far away, they still centered their thoughts and their worldview around the temple in Jerusalem. Well, guess what's been missing for about 1900 years? The temple. In the year 70, the Roman emperor or the Roman general goes and he destroys it. Since then, there has been no one with a worldview like the first century Jews because they don't have a temple. Because they can today, they still can circumcise their children. They can still keep Sabbath. They can still eat kosher, but they can't actually obey Moses because they don't have a temple to obey Moses in. Now try to put yourself in their mind frame. Imagine life as a Jew, right? You're in Israel. Nationalism is growing. There are threats to your people. You know, that Roman emperor was threatening to come in and destroy it all, to wipe it out. Less than 20 years before this happened. They believed that they were still in exile. About 400 years prior to this, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had gone into Jerusalem. He had leveled what was then the temple Solomon built, and they took the elite people from Jerusalem back to Babylon for 70 years. After 70 years, many of them came back, not all of them. Many of the Jews were still scattered around the world. They rebuild their temple. But they're still longing for something. They believe they're still in exile, even in Jesus' day. Even though many of them had returned, they still believe they're in exile because they didn't have a king. They had an emperor who was oppressing them, a foreign emperor, but they didn't have a king of their own. They didn't have one of David's offspring seated on a throne ruling over God's people. They're longing for that day that they would be free from the oppression at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, remember, they believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Yet they're still Jews, and they are still concerned about their ancestral homeland and their cultural identity. They heard that Paul was going around in Gentile lands telling Jews to stop being Jews. If you're going to be a Christian, then stop being a Jewish Christian and become something else. In other words, they heard Paul was telling people, Jews, to stop being Jews. Now think what it means to them. Not only are they being threatened by the emperor, their cultural identity is at stake by the emperor, but now one of their own is threatening their cultural identity. They're concerned that Paul is trying to destroy Jewishness, even as outside forces are trying to destroy Jewishness. Now think what this means for them. They're concerned that their identity as a people will be destroyed by Paul. Well, the question is this true? Is it true that Paul is telling Jews to stop being Jews? Well, James knows it actually isn't true, and so he has a plan. Verse 22. This is James speaking. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself with them, along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now James is concerned that the Jewish Christians who remain zealous for the law will hear that Paul is in Jerusalem and will think that the rumors are true. So he's got a plan. His plan is going to demonstrate that the rumors aren't true, that Paul is in favor of law, that he supports the law, that he's not telling Jews to stop being Jews. Now, the plan he comes up with is an expensive plan for Paul. It's going to cost Paul a lot of money. Now, in order to understand it, we have to understand this concept of a Nazarite vow. In the Law of Moses, the fourth book, Book of Numbers, Moses said, if you want to make a special vow to the Lord for whatever purpose, man or woman, you can make a vow. You could be a Nazarite for that period of time. Nazarite simply means someone who's separated or someone who is, you know, consecrated. They're set apart for a period of time. Now, during the time of the vow, the Nazarite, the person, man or woman, under the vow, couldn't consume anything that came from a grape. Couldn't eat grapes, couldn't eat, drink wine, couldn't drink vinegar, you couldn't eat raisins. Anything that came from a grape, it was off limits. But not only that, they could also not consume strong drinks. So you can't drink wine, but you also can't have a beer. You can't drink vodka or whatever the first century equivalent of that is. They also could not be near a dead body. Moses specifically said, look, if your spouse or your sibling dies, really, you can't go to the funeral because you would be too close to the dead body. If you get too close to a dead body while you're under a Nazarite vow, you have violated your vow. You have become defiled. You have made yourself unclean. You're no longer separated. But even more, there's one more thing that really made a person under a Nazarite vow stand out, and that was the person could not cut his or her hair during the entire time of the vow. Now, for most women, you might not notice if it was a shorter vow, but if it was long, you certainly would, and you certainly would, even a few months for a man, he'd end up with much longer hair. Now, at the end of the vow, a person would go to the entrance of first the tabernacle and then later when the temple is built. They go to the entrance of the temple and they would make certain offerings. Moses said you have to bring a lamb that was 1 year old. You have to bring a female lamb that was 1 year old. And then a fully grown male lamb. In addition to that, you'd have to have a basket of unleavened bread plus a grain for an offering plus a drink offering. That's pretty expensive. Imagine what that means for Paul. Not only does he have to do that for one person, he's got to do that for four people out of his own pocket. It doesn't work if he's using someone else's money. He's got to demonstrate his faithfulness to law by paying this himself. Pull out your checkbook, Paul. When the animals are being sacrificed, the Nazarite then would stand at the entrance to the temple, and while the fully grown male sheep was being sacrificed, he or she would cut off her hair entirely, and then that hair would be burned on the fire underneath that fully grown ram. And that would end the vow of a Nazarite. The result of doing this, James hopes, is that the people who hear these rumors about Paul will recognize these rumors aren't true. Paul is not opposed to the law. But he's added that strange thing in verse 25, right? He reminded Paul about the letter. Remember the letter back in Acts 15? You have this problem where what do we do with these Gentiles who become Christians? Do they have to be circumcised and become a Jew first? Well, the Jerusalem council decided, no, Gentiles don't have to become Jews. James is reminding Paul of this. Look, Paul was there at the council. Paul's the one who took the letter they wrote and delivered it to the church in Antioch. He's not forgotten this. What is he saying? Paul, we decided that the Gentiles that you're reaching don't have to become Jews when they become followers of Jesus. So don't make the Jews who become followers of Jesus have to become Gentiles. You got to do for us what we've done for them. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now notice that Paul complies with James' instruction. Now James is not, he's not an apostle. He does not have the authority that Paul has as an apostle, and yet Paul submits himself to the authority of James. Paul does not want these rumors to be believed to be true. See, James is concerned that the believers in Jerusalem would think that Paul actually teaches these things. But what did Paul really teach? Well, fortunately, we have lots of letters from Paul, and so we can see a lot of what he taught, particularly concerning the law and what it means to be the people of God. But first, before we look at what Paul wrote about these things, what did Jesus teach about the law? This is from Matthew's gospel. Matthew writes this. This is Jesus speaking. Teacher, man comes up to him. Which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So a man approaches Jesus like, look, Moses gave us 613 rules that make up the law of Moses. Which one of them is the greatest? Jesus says there's two. The greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But notice what he said about them. These two, on these two commandments, all the other commandments depend. All of the other commandments are relying upon these two commandments being fulfilled. In other words, everything that was written in the law and everything that was written in the prophets was written to bring people to these two things. When Moses gave these commands to people, and then later the prophets reminded the people what Moses had already commanded them, Jesus is saying, this is what they were getting at. Love God, and then love your neighbor. Love God above all else. That's number one. And right under that is love your neighbor above all else. So what did Jesus, or what did Paul say about the law? Well, here's from his letter to the Galatians. These are the churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. It says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't sound like he's teaching against the law, does it? Isn't that what Jesus said, that the law is fulfilled in love, loving God and loving neighbor? Paul's point is that love is the goal of the law. See, we want the law to be about our performance. Right? How many times do we want to be able to say at the end of the day, I did these things, I must be okay because I didn't do these bad things and I made sure to do these good things? That's not the point. The goal of the law, the thing that fulfills the law, is love. Let me give you an example of this. Moses in the law gave instructions for dealing with an animal that you own that escapes from its pen and hurts or either your neighbor or your neighbor's stuff. Imagine you have a dog and your dog gets out of his coop and he goes and he kills a neighbor's chickens. Moses says, here's what you must do in order to make this right. You have to compensate your neighbor for his chickens and you have to make sure that your dog doesn't get out of his pen again. And if he does, it's time to get rid of the dog. What if, though, you actually loved your neighbor? What if love for your neighbor compelled you to do the right thing without a law having to tell you what to do? If you knew that your dog hurt your neighbor's chickens and you love your neighbor, you're going to want to make it right. You want to go to your neighbor's like, I'm so sorry. How can I make this right? Let me give you some chickens. I'll tell you what I'm going to do about my dog and make sure he never gets out again. I want your chickens to be safe. I don't want to harm you this way. Even more, what if your chickens were killed by your neighbor's dog? What does it mean for you to love your neighbor with a mangy mutt? Means you show him kindness. Instead of getting angry and wanting to get back at him, means you go cut his grass for him. I mean, who wants to be held to account all the time, right? Isn't that why Jesus said the way you want to be treated is how you ought to be treating other people? Nobody wants to be held to account all the time. You don't. So we shouldn't go around demanding justice from everyone who's ever slighted us. That's not what love looks like. Love looks a lot like forgiving people, no matter what. Here's the thing. Love is actually more binding on a person than any rule or law could ever be. Many years ago during the Reformation, you may have heard of Martin Luther. Martin Luther married a woman named Catherine. He often lovingly referred to her as Lord Katie. Not Lord like Jesus is Lord, but Lord like master, ruler, person in authority over me. Now, why would he call her Lord Katie? It wasn't because she was bossy. It wasn't because she was domineering. It wasn't because she tried to control every movement, everything that he ever did. It's because his love for her was so profound that he willingly and gladly became her servant. He would do anything for his lovely wife, Katie. My son is often surprised at my love for my wife. He thinks his mother has some sort of superpower over me because, in his words, I will do anything for her. It's actually true. I will. I'll do anything in my power that she wants me to do, so long as it is in my power. I mean, why wouldn't I? I love her. You know, if my wife asked me at 2 in the morning to get up and go to Meijer and buy her a red slushie, well, first I'd ask her, are you, like, talking in your sleep? Is this real? But if it were real, she really wanted a 2 a.m. slushie, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to put on some clothes, and I'm going to go out, get in the car, I'm going to drive to Meijer because I love her, not because some law is telling me this is what you must do to love your wife. It's because my love compels me. The fact is, my love for my wife is a chain around my heart that's much stronger than any external rule could ever make me. I'm compelled to love my wife. I am her servant, and I am her servant gladly. See, Paul's message was one of service to one another. We serve the Lord and we serve one another through love, which is the fulfillment of the law. So why were people saying that Paul was opposed to the law, that he was teaching Jewish Christians to stop being Jews? Now, he certainly taught Gentile Christians to not become Jews, but that's not the same thing. Where does this come from? Well, here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now pay attention to what Paul says. He has made himself a servant to all. Isn't that what Martin Luther was saying? He became a servant to Lord Katie, not because the law told him to, but because he loved her. She was his wife. He gladly was serving her. A husband gladly serves his wife. Because of his love for her, Paul's love for people led him to become a servant to all in a way that the law of Moses could never make him. Notice his reason, that I might win more of them. And everything Paul did, his primary goal was the proclamation of who Jesus is and the good news that that means. But then Paul says to the Jews, he became a Jew. Wasn't he already a Jew? Right? He talked about that. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. As to the law, he says he was blameless. What does he mean to the Jew? He became as a Jew. Well, he's referring to being a Jew culturally. There was a cultural identity that came with being Jewish. When he was around Jews, he was thoroughly Jewish so that he could win his fellow Jews to Christ. But then he says, to those under the law, he became as one under the law, though he himself was not under the law. Oh, here we are. Maybe this is what the rumors are based on, right? Here Paul's saying he's not under the law of Moses. Whoa, hold on here. You're still a Jew. You still have the law. Why would he say this? Because Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. That is, he came to bring it to its fullest purpose. Everything the law was trying to accomplish was accomplished in and by Jesus. Remember what he said to the Galatians? We saw this. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law is fulfilled in love. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Greater love. Another way to say it is, there's no greater love than the love of Jesus. You can't exceed that kind of love. Jesus fulfilled the whole law by loving God and loving his neighbor and doing so completely. This is why Paul, though he's in fact free from the law, since the law was fulfilled in Jesus, he willingly took upon himself the requirements of the law. Look back at our Corinthians text. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that I might win those under the law. That, to those under the law, he said, I became as one under the law. That means Paul willingly paid a very high price for those four men who were fulfilling their Nazarite vows. His love for his people compelled him to submit to the requirements of the law. Not that he had to. There was no one who could tell him he had to pay someone else's vow. But love constrained him. Love bound him to them in a way that Moses never could. He was not opposed to the law. He understood it was fulfilled, that the purpose for which it was given was fulfilled in Jesus. But notice what else he says. Verse 21 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To those outside the law, he says, he became as one without law. Now, that's not without limit, right? It's not unlimited. He wouldn't, for example, worship pagan gods so that he can worship, that he can win those who worship pagan gods. He wouldn't participate in sin so that he can win sinners. But he does say that everything he does it for the sake of the gospel. He's not under the law of Moses. He's under the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. In these, the law is fulfilled. It says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them its blessings. Paul gladly endured pain and suffering and financial inconvenience for the sake of others. He became all things to all people so that he might win some. Why? Why would Paul do this? Because the sermon is not actually about Paul. This sermon is and has been about Jesus. You see, Paul was willing to suffer so that he might share Christ. But why would he do that? He did it because he wanted to see them saved. He wanted their salvation. But why would he want that? Because Jesus did. Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven to the world he created. He left behind his glory and his honor. He became flesh. He took on the form of a human being. The Son of God became human. He was born of a woman. He was born under law. You want to talk about cross-cultural ministry? Think of what this means for Jesus, the Son of God. He left his throne where there is a special class of angels who do nothing but for all of eternity fly back and forth in front of the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He left that to become a human being. Think of his experience leading up to his birth, right? One moment he's seated on his throne hearing the praise that is his, that he deserves, that is his by right. And the next moment he is but a tiny fetus in Mary's womb. 3 weeks later, his heart was formed and starts to beat. Three months after the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, the God of the universe is the size of a grape in the womb of a virgin in ancient Israel. 9 months after the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, the Son of God was born. In the words of the prophet, a child was born and a son was given. The son would have to learn to walk and to talk and to eat on his own. He had to be potty trained. The God of the universe. Years later, he'd have to learn Joseph's trade as a carpenter, including the bumps and the bruises and the scrapes and the weariness that would come with manual labor. The holy God, whom Isaiah saw seated on his throne, high and lifted up, walked among sinful men and women, hearing their blasphemies and seeing their selfishness and pride, all the while knowing that all honor, all glory, all worship was his and his alone. Then one day the Son of God, now Jesus, began to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom, inviting all to join him, inviting all to participate in the reign of God on earth. He healed the sick and rescued the oppressed and challenged the self-righteous. He welcomed all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And then he was betrayed by one of his own for a few coins. One of his own disciples, inner circle. He was mocked and spit on and beaten. He was flogged without mercy. They made a fake crown out of thorns and placed it on his head, and then the soldiers mocking him used canes to beat it into his scalp. Later, while they were pounding nails through his hands and feet as they were crucifying him, what did he say? The God of the universe, Father, forgive them. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus came from heaven's throne. The earth he formed was not his own. A love like this the world had never known. Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of God's people because God himself, now in human form, had truly endured all things for the sake of his people. Do you remember what Paul said earlier in chapter 21? Look back at verse 13 with me. This is Paul when the people are trying to convince him to not go to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to him. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? If I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Why did Paul do this? Why would Paul willingly embrace this, knowing this is going to happen? Why was he willing to go to Jerusalem and suffer and perhaps even die? Because 27 years earlier, minus about 6 weeks, Jesus himself did the same thing. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that he would suffer, knowing that he would die. Paul could go to Jerusalem and suffer because Jesus had already suffered for him. Paul could give up his life for the name of Jesus because Jesus is worthy of such worship. See, the law shows us what love should look like. But the Son of God shows us what love actually looks like. That's a love that's worth pursuing. That is a love worth giving up our life for. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is the God we worship.